And then if you would, turn with me in God's holy word today to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're continuing on our study through this most personal of books, where the Apostle Paul is speaking with joy and with openness to the church there in Corinth. I want to remind you, predominantly a church of slaves, predominantly a city of slaves. This was a city that was built for the purpose of hauling those ships, remember, up out of the sea on rollers up a hill over the narrow peninsula, or they call it an isthmus, and then down the other side into the other sea. It saved several hundred miles of rowing or of sailing, and so this had become quite a popular route. And so the city of Corinth was a city of people who moved boats on land. Imagine that. That was one of the main purposes of this particular city. It was a place where no doubt it was difficult to live. It was a place where there were struggles and trials. And Paul is mindful of the fact that even as he's been speaking of all these glorious things, he uses the word glory, I think, at least five times in chapter 4. He's aware that the present existence of his readers is a circumstance of difficulty. And so it's very important for us today to understand the already and the not yet. What is it? Where is it that God's word is finding his people? And where is it that God's word is guiding his people? Today I'd like you to note as I read that there are four times where the word home is used. Children, I want you to see if you can find those. And specifically, I want you to think about what is the home that that word home is talking about. There's two of these that refer to a heavenly home, and there are two that refer to an earthly home, but it's not your house. So I want you to pay attention. How is this word home used? Let's read together 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the first 10 verses. The apostle writes, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." This is the word of the Lord, and I'd ask you to pray with me as we approach this text today. O Lord, our souls long for home. We pray that you would give us understanding of your holy word, that, Lord, you might even arouse in our hearts a longing for a heavenly dwelling. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was a child, fairly young, I remember watching the 1959 big screen classic called Ben-Hur. It starred Charlton Heston. If you don't know who he is as an actor, I pity you. It was a movie that dealt with life and death issues, from its thundering chariot races to the death of a lifelong friend. This movie gripped audiences worldwide. What you may not know is that the movie was based on an 1880 novel written shortly after the Civil War by an Indiana native and a Civil War general named Lew Wallace. Our family actually got to go and visit the Wallace home on our last trip back to Indiana and got to sit in the room where that novel was written, as well as see the remains. It's now just a stump of the tree. When it was on nice sunny days, he would go out and write underneath that tree. Well, the original novel was an international bestseller, read even by the President of the United States at the time. What I found fascinating, though, going from the movie, which is how I've always thought of Ben-Hur, to the book, was quite an experience. And I was committed to, okay, I'm not going to bring the movie, I'm going to think about the book. And the thing that fascinated me about Ben-Hur, the original novel, is that Wallace spends the first five chapters describing a remote desert meeting spot, complete with billowing sands, with whipping winds, and with blazing sun. He patiently takes us to this barren place where human beings have a very tentative existence. Perhaps some of you who have done remote camping before can understand something of this place. I'm not going to tell you more about it, but it's an invitation. There's a fascinating meeting that takes place, actually not in Israel, but outside of Israel. Well, the Bedouin has a movable tent as his home. It is exposed. It is temporary. And it is always in threat of collapse. My family had an 8-man canvas tent that was bought when I was about 2 years old. And our children we used that tent and we watched it as it little by little began to rip apart, as the thread was literally rotting by that point. It was a fascinating thing to use a very old tent. I want us to see today that this experience corresponds to what Paul calls the home of our physical bodies. In this exposed condition, we long for a building from God, it says in verse 1, that is spiritual and permanent and secure. Today I call you to hear the promise of your God about your future with Him, and then dedicate yourself to what Paul calls our aim to please Him in verse 9. We need to live now in light of the promises about then. That's the thrust of our passage today. This is not something unique to Christians. It is something that Christians understand in a very different way than the world, but I'm persuaded that every single human being struggles, and at times agonizes over living in our earthly home that Paul describes as a tent. So the first point today is a universal desire. Now, children, I'm especially aware of you today because this probably has not been your experience, at least not nearly as much as older people. Did you ever think about the fact that you've never lived in any other home besides the home that you had, the first time you had a rational thought, the first time that you have you ever played the game, what is the earliest memory that I have? I have a memory I'm persuaded is from when I was 2 or 3 years old. My mom and dad aren't so sure. They say, Brad, you might be making it up. But think about the earliest memory that you have is when you were in your body. Have you ever been outside of your body? Dreams don't count. But think about, you have this home. I'm not talking about your house. You might have lived in several different houses, but you've always lived in one home, that is your body. Now, that's cool. I've enjoyed watching my children as their house gets bigger and stronger. As I watch my sons flex their muscles and think, oh, their homes aren't getting weaker. Their homes are getting stronger. There's a universal desire. And yet, children, it's very important to understand that the longer you live in this home, which Paul here calls a tent, that this tent begins to wear out. Our tent, it was quite annoying when the center rings that we used to stake down the centers of the four sides of the tent broke. There were three of them that were broken, but as long as we put something heavy in the middle of the tent, between the two corners, everything was fine. But then you know what happened, right? The corner loops broke. And then one of the top loops broke. And I figured out a way to kind of jerry-rig it, and as long as the wind didn't blow at all, then things were good. And I remember the night when I woke up with, it was in the middle of a rainstorm, Weber boys were over at our house, and I woke up in the middle of a storm with the tent laying on my face and thinking, this is probably now useless. Do you have a longing for a heavenly dwelling? It's kind of an obsession of our culture to think about youth. To look young, to act young. Isn't it interesting that we take the whole notion of death and we kind of put it over in these certain places that many of the cemeteries have big high walls around them so we don't have to be reminded that our tent is going to be destroyed. Now, children, think about the senior citizens who are hearing this message today. You haven't thought the way they think. When every day they feel their bodies getting older. When every day they struggle. We even have a name for it. I've talked about this the last couple of weeks. It's called a senior moment. That means their brain can't access things the way it used to. There is a longing in that situation for something that is permanent. Have you experienced this? You say, what is happening? I'm eating right. I'm exercising, I'm doing all the right things, and yet it's as though my body is withering away. That's the person to whom Paul is speaking here in verse 1. He says, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. And that's the word. I looked it up. It's not simply that it's withering on the vine. It's that it is being destroyed. That the effects of walking and running mean that I need knee replacements. Or that I need a hip replacement. Or that I need to have the lenses in my eyeballs replaced, right? These are the very real experiences of people who are living in their earthly home and watching it fall down around them and knowing that they will not live in this home forever. The strongest men, I saw side-by-side pictures recently of Arnold Schwarzenegger. He was ripped in his prime. You look at him now, it's pathetic. What happened? Well, his tent is growing old. So that's the bad news. And I want you to think about this for a moment from the perspective of an unbeliever. John Calvin writes, "The wicked groan because they are not contented with their present condition." What he's saying here is there's always somebody taller than you, or stronger than you, or faster than you. He goes on, "But afterwards, an opposite disposition prevails, a clinging to life, so that they view death with horror." So when you're young, you wish you had a bigger tent, a fancier tent. And when you're old, you're terrified at leaving your tent. On the other hand, believers groan, and I want you to note in verse 2 that this is now how Paul is describing the experience of a believer. "For in this tent we groan." Why do we groan? Well, we groan because we know that we are strangers and exiles in a broken world. We watch the price of health care go up and up. If you like your doctor, you can keep him. Huh. We are strangers and exiles in a world that is not our own. Our tents are growing frail, and this makes life a burden. We have to come to grips with the fact that we cannot enjoy true and perfect blessedness in this present life. Indeed, it is only by death, it's only by departing from that home that is my body, that we can enter into perfect joy. It is by death that we gain life. This is the good news, friends. Notice what Paul is doing here. He's not teaching us to dwell on our misery. He says, "For we know," verse 1, "that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God." And now here's the contrast. First is a tent, our earthly home, and now here is a house. It is a strong house. It has a foundation. It's made out of something that will never grow old. I asked my sons this morning as we were driving through our neighborhood, "How long do you think these houses will be here?" I've been in homes in and around the Gettysburg area that were standing there in the Civil War. Homes that are houses don't grow old, at least not in the same way, and at least not if they're well built. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." And I want you to think about that phrase, our heavenly dwelling. "If indeed, by putting it on, we may not be found naked." Now, I will tell you that there is an ongoing discussion about this passage. Is Paul here saying You will go to heaven when you die, so you won't be naked. Or is Paul saying you will have some sort of intermediate body until the resurrection, so you won't be naked? Putting on our heavenly dwelling, is that the place where we're going? Or is that some kind of a temporary, and it would have to be temporary, body? Remember that when Jesus ascended into heaven, he did so in his body. But we don't take our bodies with us. Our experience of the intermediate state, I'm persuaded, is fundamentally different than Jesus. Because our bodies haven't been resurrected yet. Some of you may remember the movie Greyhound, where there's a description and a presentation there on the ship in the middle of the ocean during World War II, when the Tom Hanks character reads from the Book of Common Prayer, and he reads about the doctrine of the general resurrection, when not only will believers be raised in their bodies, but the Bible is very clear. Our confession is crystal clear. Unbelievers will also be raised in their physical bodies, not for the purpose of living forever with Christ, but for the purpose of eternal damnation. We need to consider this universal groaning. This leads us then to the second point today. As we go on, we learn that there is a destination. Point two, an unseen destination. It says, for while we are still, notice that word, still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Friends, there is a burden that we carry, I'm persuaded, not only in our souls, but a burden that we carry in our physical bodies. And it causes us to groan. But here's the dilemma that Paul faces. He wants to preach to us about the doctrine of the resurrection. In order to attain to the resurrection, we have to physically die. But Paul is nervous, if I can put it that way, that he not be misunderstood with a very common Greek philosophical idea. That is, that for souls, and the Greek culture very much saw, oh, we are immaterial souls in material bodies. But for them, that was bad. That was somehow unnatural. And the great longing of the Greek philosophers was for their souls to be released from the prison house of their body so that they can then attain unto the joy of ultimate freedom. And that was about it. Well, doing what? Well, in what place? Well, in what condition? There were no answers because they did not have the revealed word of God. And so Paul wants to make it clear that we are not talking here about Greek concepts of the soul being released from the prison house of the body. That's why he says here in verse 4, not that we would be unclothed. This would be the Greek concept. That finally we get to shed all of this and now we become this glorious, if you will, naked soul. It's not that we would be unclothed, it's that we would be further clothed. That we would have something better than what we have ever experienced before. I don't know if you've thought much about what it will be like to be a soul without a body. By the way, this is one of the reasons that our testimony is extremely specific in rejecting the doctrine of soul sleep. This is something that the Mormon church down the road would teach, numerous other cults would teach, is that when you die, your soul stays with your body in the grave. That's problematic at many different levels. By the way, if you're Reformed, if you believe in traditional Orthodox teaching about this, you don't need to be afraid walking around in a cemetery. But if you believe Roman Catholic dogma or some of these other cultic dogmas, then it's not only a place of bodies, it's a place of souls. Our catechism says the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves as in their beds until the resurrection. It's a glorious thing to think about. So the point here is that we are heading toward a destination that we cannot see. In 1 Corinthians 15, the parallel book to this one that we're studying right now, 1 Corinthians 15:50, the apostle says, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." This means that it is necessary that what is corruptible in our nature should perish in order that we may be thoroughly renewed and by God's grace restored to a state not of being better, but a state of being perfect. Now, as we continue through this passage, I want you to see that the next point is that there is an understandable division. As we go on through here, now we're going to see three quick successions of the use of the word home. The first one is in verse 6. It says, while we are at home in the body. And then in verse 8, it says, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The apostle's using the word home in this section of our text to create two polar opposites. Notice that both involve a separation. That's why it says, while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. And then in verse 8, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Notice, there's a home in both places. And that takes us right back to verse 1, where he talks about our earthly home, and now we are longing for a heavenly dwelling. I thought it was very interesting in Psalm 52, which we read earlier. And there's some other places where you see this contrast between a tent that is about to be destroyed and a home or a house or a building that is permanent. And that's what we look forward to, friends. We look forward to being with Christ, who is permanent. We are like those olive trees that are planted in the house of the Lord. And so all of the details still have to be sorted out. And I don't want to pretend like I understand physically how all those things happen. This is a mystery, but this is the mystery of the gospel. It's the good news that as your outward body is wasting away, that your inward man is being renewed day by day, prepared for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Chapter 4, verse 17. We're looking not to the things we can see, but we're looking to the things that we can't see, but that are eternal. Chapter 4, verse 18. And this only makes sense when we understand this division. So notice, in verse 6, we see condition number 1. We are away from the Lord. This is why we cannot see Him. This is why the essence of our faith is that there is coming a day when we will see Him face to face. This is why Job says, "Yet in my flesh shall I see God." These eyeballs that have already had cataract surgery, are going to be made new and are going to see Christ face to face. That's a mystery, but it's what the Bible very clearly teaches. So right now we are away from home, even as we exist, quote, at home in the body. This is our present condition. There are struggles, there are rigors. Can you imagine if you had to wash the house that you live in every single day? But like, I have to wash this home every single day. I'm trying to get my children to understand you need to take a shower every day. That's part of living in your body. If you don't do that, it's not pleasant. But now, look, that we're looking forward to a second condition presented in verse 8. It's the exact opposite. It is to this circumstance that we look with expectation and hope. On the one hand, to be away from the body is sorrowful. At some level, it's unnatural. And yet Paul assures us that to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. Same word. Look at it there in verse 8. This is the gospel promise. As I said before, I take the position that Paul is describing here the glorious blessing of our, and here I want to be careful, but I do want to use this phrase. This was a phrase that was communicated to me by my systematic theology professor. I want to be careful in describing what this is not. But I'm persuaded that to be at home with the Lord is the glorious blessing of our disembodied or naked souls upon death, immediately passing into the very presence of Christ. Friends, that is the good news. That to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord. This is why we need to be very careful, on one hand, to express real sorrow when believers depart from us. But when their eyes close in death, they open into a brand new life. Not the eyes of their flesh, but the eyes of their heart. The eyes of their immortal soul. And again, I want to be very clear that the problem with the Greek philosophy, they were the ones who spoke of the immortal soul, and Paul uses that language in 1 Corinthians 15. But notice that whenever we're talking about the immortal soul, it is at home wherever it is, at home in the body or at home with the Lord. This is what's known in theology as dichotomy, that every human being has two facets of their being, a material or a physical facet, their body, and a spiritual or immaterial facet, their soul. The tragedy of what happened in the Garden of Eden is that our souls collectively died, that we're born dead in our trespasses and sins, and God has to cause us to be born again. We're not talking about being born in our bodies. We're talking about being born a second time, born from above, Jesus says. Have you been born again? Do you have that immortal part of you made in the image of God and restored by the gospel of Christ, such that you are confident that even if the tent that is your earthly home is destroyed, that you will go to a place that will never, ever be destroyed? Now, there's more, and I wish I could go on. And let me just say, at the end of the day, it's not either being in your body or with the Lord. I would remind you that in the Torah, God gave his people a powerful sign when he said, "Build me a tent right smack in the middle of your camp. In fact, you're going to orient your entire camp around that tent. And I will come and I will dwell in your midst." John says, "And he came and he tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Friends, when Jesus comes back, guess what he's going to bring? He's going to bring his body. And he's going to dwell in the new heavens and new earth with us forever. Guess what else he's going to bring? He's going to bring his people. And there is going to be an event that will split time in half. All the things before the resurrection and all the things after the resurrection. And here, the amazing thing is that we're not speaking merely of Christ's resurrection. We're speaking of the resurrection of all of God's people to live in glory with him in the body forever. Well, that's the part we can't talk about. So that brings us to the fourth point this morning, and that is an ultimate dedication. I want you to note that Paul does not leave us here. He's taken us to consider this great mystery, but now in verses 9 and 10, he says, "So whether we are at home, that is at home in our bodies, or away from our bodies, those saints who are yet upon the earth, those saints who have departed to be with Christ, we make it our aim to please him." And then notice, he ends on a sober note. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body." Why did God give you eyeballs? Why did God give you ears? Why did God give you legs and hands? I've been thinking recently about thumbs. Can you imagine if we didn't have our thumbs? Like, we'd have to pick things up like robots. But we have opposable thumbs. We have wrists. We have ankle bones. We have the arches in our feet so we can run. What are you doing with the body that God has given you? Are you receiving, are you doing with your body the things that please Christ? Do your legs take you to that place where you love and serve your neighbor in your work? Do your hands hold the eternal and abiding word of God? Oh, friends, there is an ultimate dedication that Paul is pleading for here among those people in Corinth. He's reminding us that in the same way that we will not be in our bodies forever in this life, he's also reminding us that we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And so what does this dedication look like? Three challenges here at the end. Number one, pursue truth. Recognize that God's purpose is that we would know that which corresponds to reality. Pursue truth. Number two, pursue faith. Notice that Paul is demonstrating all through the book of 2 Corinthians a singular dedication to following Jesus Christ and to relying upon the work that he did on the cross for me. That the work of salvation is intensely personal. I belong to Christ. It's no longer my will, but your will that is to be done. And thirdly, so pursue truth, pursue faith, and finally, pursue love. I want you to note that again and again, the apostles come back to this word, and when they speak of love, they are touching a button deep in the soul of every believer that says, love God and love neighbor. The vertical and the horizontal dimensions of love. Jesus calls these two the great and the second greatest commandment. God's will is that we would live out our faith in worship of God and in service to our families, to our neighbors, to the stranger, to those who are struggling in our midst. It is such a beautiful thing to see the family of God come together around someone who is struggling. This week I got an email actually from my old church. It was announcing some very tragic news in the life of a family in that church and calling on the church to show practical love by doing a meal train for that person. What a wonderful thing it is to pursue love. Recognize that what we're doing right now is a vital facet of pursuing love of God. That is, hearing His word proclaimed in our midst. Are you faithful? Are you full of faith in worshiping God? And are you full of faith in serving that person at work? Serving your next door neighbor? Serving your family members? Serving the body of Christ? Oh, friends, we have a lot of work to do here. But I go back to verse 2 as we conclude today. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Friends, our destiny is not ultimately this world, but the world that's to come. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, how we thank you that you have given us life in Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to sort through these amazing promises that look beyond the grave. That, Lord, when we drive by maybe Mount Hope Cemetery, that, Lord, we would remember that that is not a place of death for believers. That's a place of rest. The word cemetery, dormitio in Latin, means a resting place. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to believe that those who have gone before us, those who are feeling their age acutely these days, that we will rest in our graves as in our beds, waiting for the dawn of the resurrection. Lord, help us to remember that promise for then, and to live in light of that promise in the here and now. We give you thanks for it in Jesus' name. Amen.